Our text is taken once again from John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Our subject for the past several months has been the reality and necessity of biblical conversion. We have examined every aspect of biblical conversion. We have divided the latter part of our study into two parts. There is a saving conviction of sin. There is a saving repentance from sin. There is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is what we may call a saving biblical assurance of faith. And it is this last part, biblical assurance of faith, that we are now considering. In our first study, we laid the biblical foundation for assurance of faith, a survey of the Word of God. In our second study, we considered the history of the doctrine itself. And this was rather disturbing. Every doctrine has a history. And we indulged ourselves in historical theology and saw that the doctrine of final perseverance or the assurance of faith has had a very troubled past, and it certainly has in our day. Then in our third study, we began with our Lord's teaching on final perseverance or assurance of faith. We looked first at His biblical teaching and then His parabolic teaching. Our Lord's parables give a great insight into His consideration of His hearers to whom He was preaching. And now we come to the final part of our study on assurance of faith. And that is what we will call a threefold assurance as we look throughout the New Testament. The issue is, especially in modern contemporary Christianity, that many people have a lifelong verse of Scripture. And correspondingly, their assurance of salvation, or as they would prefer to call it, eternal security, a passive term, not final perseverance, is usually limited to one or two proof texts. And they base their salvation and their assurance of salvation on one or two passages of Scripture, much like the text that we used and quoted this morning. I will lay the blame partly upon preaching. So listen very carefully. We are not against preaching. Preaching is the primary gospel ordinance. It is what God has ordained for the salvation of sinners and for the edification of His people. But preaching in and of itself is necessarily limited. Limited in time to a message of perhaps from a half an hour to an hour at most. Limited in subject matter because we are usually dealing with one or possibly two passages of Scripture. A biblical assurance of faith is based upon the entirety of the Word of God, especially the New Testament. And it comes, we believe, through personal study of the entirety of God's Word. So I want to note this morning that a true scriptural assurance is threefold. We are going to look at assurance of faith or assurance of salvation in a threefold manner. We're going to deal with it theologically. True biblical assurance of faith is inferential, evidential, and internal. And it's very important to note this. If we take all of the relevant passages that teach the final perseverance of the saints or a biblical assurance of faith, these will fall roughly into three categories: inferential, evidential, and internal. So let me survey these for a moment by way of introduction. First, inferential assurance. What do we mean by this? That we infer from several passages of Scripture, from our study of the New Testament, that we are saved. He that believeth. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, therefore I must be saved. We infer from passages of Scripture that we are saved. If all we have, however, is an inferential assurance, we may be dealing with presumption. And that is quite often the case in modern evangelical Christianity. I believe, therefore I'm saved. Nothing about the character or quality of faith. Nothing about the necessity of repentance. So, inferential assurance, which is legitimate in and of itself, if standing by itself, may lead to presumption. What about evidential assurance? The question is, do we manifest the marks of grace found in the New Testament? Do we possess and do we exemplify the characteristics of a Christian? So this is a rather broad foundation for assurance of faith. However, if all we have is an evidential assurance, I do this, I do that, I have done this, I have done that, I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that, it could be evidential assurance if standing by itself, mere legalism. On one occasion, I was preaching on assurance of faith, and there was a young lady who was visiting the services. I knew her before time, and she visited us on that occasion. And when we were leaving the building, she was sitting in a car waiting for her companion to come and drive the vehicle. And I tapped on the window. She rolled it down. And I said, "How did you do with the message this morning?" She said, "I didn't understand what you were saying." And I thought the message was very clear. She then said, "I know I'm saved because I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't watch X-rated movies." That is evidential assurance in the wrong way. It may lead to a mere legalism. And there are many who believe they are converted and they have some assurance of faith because they don't do a list of things and they do a list of things. I always attend church on Sunday. I always read my Bible. A chapter a day keeps the devil away. And by doing certain things, they think they have a true and biblical assurance. Inferential assurance by itself may lead to presumption. Evidential assurance by itself may lead to legalism. And that brings us to consider now an internal assurance. Do we have the witness of the Holy Spirit as to our spiritual condition and state? Does the Spirit witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But if an internal assurance of faith is all the assurance we have, then it may be mystical. Inferential assurance by itself may be presumption. Evidential assurance by itself may be mere legalism. Internal assurance by itself may be simply mysticism. I just know I'm saved because God speaks to me when I read His Word. When I go to prayer, God impresses me. And a subjective situation that may be very flawed. All three of these in and of themselves, but taken together, a threefold cord is not easily broken. All of these together form various aspects when brought together, a true biblical assurance of faith. Objective and subjective. Objective in the Word of God, experiential within the experience. So we want to investigate all three. And we began this morning in our study with the inferential aspect of assurance of faith. If we have believed, we may infer from this that we are saved. And this is essentially what evangelical Christianity has in our day, a mere inferential assurance of faith. And it may be legitimate, but it is, we would say, biblically inadequate. Consider this, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe, therefore I have everlasting life. Not with regard to the way I live, not with regard to sin in my life, not regard to spiritual activities or religious activities, but many people believe they're saved because they answer the question of John 3:16. That may be true, but then again, it may not be true at all. John 5:24, our text. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," right now, present tense, "has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I have heard the word, I've believed, therefore I must be saved." Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer comes trembling before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." But we must look at the Philippian jailer. A great earthquake had taken place. He was awakened out of sleep. He already knew much about the message of the gospel, listening to Paul and Silas preaching in the streets of Philippi for quite some time. Not only that, the jailer had a great and trusted position, but if a prisoner escaped, that prisoner's sentence would be carried out on the jailer. He drew a sword and was going to fall on it. He was going to kill himself. He was at the point of death. He was desperate. And in that context, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But apart from that context, many today, intellectually or emotionally, simply said, "I believe, therefore I must be saved." And then Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I'm giving most of the common verses that are used by personal workers at the altar call to give assurance of someone who has questions. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," literally, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord," it is altogether different than it is presented oftentimes in personal work and evangelism. "And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But we ask these questions concerning inferential assurance. There has been no talk of repentance from sin. Faith without repentance is presumption. There must be a determined turning from sin by the grace of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, or this faith is not biblical faith. There are many who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives are a disaster, who are still under the reigning power of sin, who are still extremely inconsistent, and oftentimes their lives are in contradiction to the Word of God, and yet they take these passages of Scripture and say, I believe, therefore I must be saved. Apart from a converted life, apart from saving repentance, and it is altogether too common in our day. Again, we must not think that God is obligated to save us if we believe. I've done my part, I believe. God must save me. That is salvation by works. That's looking upon faith as mere human trust. I've done this, God is obligated to do that. No talk of grace, no thought of grace, no thought of being saved from ourselves, no thought of the reigning power of sin being broken in the life. But looking upon faith as mere human trust and native to the human personality. Again, many presume that they are saved, but they remain unconverted. They believe that salvation is from hell and eternal punishment, and certainly it is, but salvation is also not merely eschatological, not merely future, not looking to the day of judgment, but salvation is present. Has God saved me from myself? Has the old man been crucified with Christ? Have I been brought into union with Christ? Have I been saved from sin's reigning power? Has God saved me from what I was? Inferential salvation and assurance by itself, then, is inadequate. And this brings us now to consider evidential assurance of salvation. The perseverance of the believer as demonstrated in the evidences in his life. We will not complete this morning because of time, but we will begin. And this is a very broad foundation, something that we must consider. Do we manifest any of the marks of grace, the characteristics of a true believer? Are there any evidences that God's work in regeneration and the reception of the Holy Spirit have had a transforming effect in our lives? I want to begin with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, extremely important. And beside this, giving all diligence, a strong command for the utmost energy and determination, add to your faith. Add to your faith. We have looked at this verse previously. The word add here is epikoragesate. It's an aorist imperative. It is the source of our word choreography. Add to your faith. Add to your faith. And we have a whole list of things that are transforming of the personality. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience or endurance, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love, a true Christian love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Add, add, all of these virtues, all of these distinctive characteristics of a Christian personality are to be in unison with our faith. Faith is not to sing a solo. She is to sing in the choreography of all of these together. They are witnessing to our redeemed state, our state of salvation, our converted life. Now verse 11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give all diligence. The same word, spoudasate. Give the utmost determination and diligence to make your calling and election sure. Sure or firm, your calling and election to make. Am I one of God's elect? What does my experience have to do with such deep doctrine? I may claim to be one of God's elect. Is it manifested in my life by a thoroughly converted lifestyle? That's the issue. So Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Very emphatic. For if these things you are constantly doing, you by no means will ever fall, not ever. What do we have in verse 10? I received a phone call many years ago now from my father. He was getting ready for Sunday morning preaching. He said, would you please check out this verse of Scripture in the Greek for me? And I said, I would. I got my Greek New Testament. I looked at this and I said, Dad, I even have an outline for you. Give the utmost diligence to make your calling and election sure. Assurance commanded. For if ye do these things, assurance conditioned, you shall never ever fall, by no means, assurance certain. And he preached that on the radio broadcast the next day. I had never seen it until I looked at it, but the text developed itself before me. When you and I read and study the Word of God, when we search out the Scriptures, we will devote much to what we call an evidential assurance as God speaks to our heart through and never apart from His Word. Does the essence of converting grace manifest itself in the life? That is a question. God's work by His Spirit, renewing us, delivering us from the reigning power of sin, bringing us into union with Jesus Christ, this is necessarily life-transforming, and it must, by necessity, be expressed in the life and experience. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are, according to the best text, and we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So we're speaking about our present experience, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as that one is pure. That is the dynamic of an assurance of faith, of experiential salvation that is to be manifest in the life. Yet again, are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the life? Saving repentance is not a one-time act. The reality for the child of God is simply this. We still have, despite our redeemed personality, despite the work of the Holy Spirit within us, despite of our heart conformity to the Word of God, we are still beset with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. How do we deal with this? Do we let sin reign? If so, then we are yet unregenerate. We are yet unconverted. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that sin we do not have, in other words, the reality of indwelling sin is still here, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to say the same thing. From the word hama, which means same, and legeo, to speak. To say the same thing, as it is often put, taking sides with God against our sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Yes, sin, sadly, is a reality in the life of the child of God. We no longer live under sin's reigning power. We no longer live under sin's dominion. That's an impossibility, the Word of God teaches us. But we do commit acts of sin, and we act out of character as God's people. So we move to chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 1. This is a proof text for those who teach sinless perfection. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word sin here, twice in our text, refers to an act of sin. It is in the original language in the aorist subjunctive, and I should read it in this way. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. You do not act out of character as a believer. And if any man sin, if any man does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, believers commit acts of sin. We are not perfect. We do not hold to sinless perfectionism. But we commit acts of sin. There are times when we act out of character, but we no longer live under sin's dominating power. It is no longer the natural element in which we live. Third is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest in the life. Saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. It is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. We say this in distinction from decisionism. Whatever my life might be, I make my decision for Christ. Once saved, always saved, no matter how I live. I can go on sinning. God loves me. Jesus died for me. His death covers all sin. It is not necessary that I become a transformed, godly individual, and that is the thinking of some. I can live as a carnal Christian, but once saved, always saved. Eternal security, not the perseverance of the believer. And this is widely held. Saving faith is God-given. Saving faith is not mere human trust. Saving faith evidences a true, regenerate, and converted character and personality. It includes the acceptance of the entirety of God's Word. It includes deliverance from the reigning power of sin. Saving faith owns Jesus Christ as Lord and not merely as Savior. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the close of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Look at it carefully. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. The emphasis is upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. God made him Lord. And to receive him or take him on some type of an evangelistic service simply as Savior, and to be told that later you can remove yourself off the throne of your life and make him Lord of your life in a subsequent experience, is decidedly unbiblical. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For not ourselves are we preaching, but Christ Jesus as Lord. There's a device in the original language called the predicate use of the double accusative. Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. This is the issue. There is so much that is wrong with modern evangelism and modern evangelicalism that multitudes claim to be saved and sincerely believe they are. Sometimes they've been driven to make their religious decision by sin in their life. But sadly, sin continues on. Temptation continues on, and they lack the true evidences of conversion because what they did was make a religious decision in their own strength. Our fourth issue, is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? A renewed conscience, a regenerate conscience, a converted conscience governed by the Spirit and Word of God. Much emphasis should be laid upon this. It answers to God's Spirit and to God's Word. It is not, nor can it be, a mere religious conscience. In John chapter 8, our Lord was at the temple early in the day. The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman and throw her at our Lord's feet. Now this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There was no question about her guilt. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? And in the original language, it's repetitive. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And the Bible tells us that our Lord stooped down and traced his finger through the soil. He wrote on the ground. They finally had him. They're pointing him out as a false prophet. He has nothing to say. And they were continuing to say, but you, emphatically, but you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? Finally, he stood upright. He could have said, where is the man? If she were taken in adultery in the very act, where was the man? Both should be stoned. It was evidently one of those who was there in that group. That's how they knew. They exploited the woman. They cared nothing for her. But he said, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. They were witnesses. The witness was to cast the first stone. And they, being convicted by their own conscience, went out, beginning at the eldest down to the youngest. A religious conscience is an awful thing. It can cause a man to turn coward and turn as these men did. But that's not a renewed conscience by the Spirit of God. That is entirely different. It answers clearly to God's Word. It gives joy in the heart and soul. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are the new man. It's a glorious thing to possess a renewed conscience. Convicted when we read God's Word. Joyful when we read God's Word. And when we pray, we have communion with our Heavenly Father. Much emphasis should be given to a renewed conscience, the conscience of the true child of God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Do we possess a true biblical assurance of faith? If we do, then it is inferential. We have all of these passages of scriptures through which we may infer that we are true believers. We have the evidences in the Word of God, the characteristics of a true child of God, the marks of grace spread throughout the New Testament that marks us out as true believers. And then, as we shall see in our next study, we have the work of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. That threefold cord is not easily broken. Are you a true child of God? Do you have a true assurance of faith? Do you truly believe? Is that belief drawn and grown out of a true repentance? Has the Lord Jesus Christ become your righteousness? Your faith approaches and grasps Him at the point of righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to you, and you stand before God justified. All of this comes together with a true biblical assurance of faith. Examine your heart. Examine your soul. Look at your life. Through the Word of God and by the enabling grace of the Spirit, might you be able to determine sufficiently your spiritual state. May God so deal with you in His grace, mercy, and love to bring you into His kingdom and to give you a consistency of life by His grace that is impossible without it. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Glorify Yourself. We pray and seek the edification of Your people through Your Word, and for the awakening and the conversion of those who are yet strangers to Your grace. Bless, we ask, through Jesus we pray. Amen.